Well, earlier on this morning in our Christian Foundations class, we were talking about the wisdom of God. We talked specifically about the wisdom of God in creation. You know, one of the things that amazes me about the natural world around us is the wisdom of God. Wisdom that has given various abilities to animals to adapt and to camouflage themselves. You know, this summer I chopped down a willow tree in our backyard, and as I was cutting that tree down, I put my hand on one of the branches and immediately I pulled my hand back because I felt something kind of soft and squishy in my hand. And as I looked at this log, I saw there was a caterpillar there and it was exactly the same color as the bark of the tree. I could hardly even tell the difference between this caterpillar and the bark. And I didn't take a picture of the exact caterpillar, but that's the caterpillar there. And if it's up against the bark, you cannot even know that it's there. There are lots of other animals that are experts in the art of camouflage. I brought a few pictures that I looked up on the internet today, and Willie's just going to scroll through a few. That's an insect, believe it or not. Isn't that amazing? The wisdom of God and the way that He has designed the natural world around us. The ability He's given these animals to camouflage themselves and to adapt themselves to the natural environment. It's a wonderful thing. You know, as I was preparing the message this week, I was thinking about this idea of camouflage. It's a wonderful thing in the natural world, in the realm of animals, but it's actually a very unfortunate thing in the realm of Christianity. When we Christians make the mistake of thinking that that is the way that God has designed us to live our lives, in this world. You know, sadly, the reality today is that many Christians and many professing Christians have become a lot like the animals we were just admiring in those pictures. Experts at camouflage. So much so that it is often difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish the Church of Jesus Christ from the world in which we find ourselves because there is hardly any difference that would set us apart. We continue in our study of the book of 1 John this morning. We come to yet another test for genuine faith in the life of believers. True Christians, we learned a few weeks ago, are marked by obedience to God's commandments, or at the very least, an inner delight in the moral law of God, a desire to obey God and to submit to His word. And then we saw a little later on in chapter 2, a second mark of genuine faith is love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love for one another in the body of Christ cannot be separated from our love and our relationship with God the Father. We can't say we have a right relationship with God if we don't have a right relationship with one another. We come this morning to the third test for genuine faith in this book, which is the test of worldliness. John is going to teach us this morning that true Christians are marked by genuine love for God the Father and not by a love for the world and the things that are in the world. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We read two short verses, actually three verses this morning. Very familiar verses to most of us. 1 John chapter 2, and we begin reading in verse 15. Hear the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Word of God. In the text that we just read, the Apostle John confronts the perennial ongoing problem of worldliness within the church, and within our own hearts as Christian men and women. And he does this by giving us a series of three contrasts. God's help this morning, we're going to look at each one of these three contrast, which will help us to know and to discern whether we truly love God the Father or whether we have become more enamored with the things of this world that are here today or gone tomorrow. Well, let's begin then with the first contrast we find in verse 15. A contrast between love for God the Father and love for the world. I'm going to reread that verse for us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The teaching that John gives us in this verse is both a contrast and a direct command that's related once again to this issue of love. Early on in the chapter, you will recall, we studied an old commandment, which is also a new commandment in Jesus Christ, the commandment to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. John already gave a clear commandment with regard to love, and now in verse 15 we find a second commandment about love. Only this commandment is stated in the negative. The Apostle John is telling us in verse 15, there is a kind of love that God hates. A kind of love that God hates. And unfortunately, it is a love that is all too common among those who claim to be his followers. It's a love for the world and for the things of the world. God's will for our lives when it comes to this matter of love is twofold. We're commanded to love our neighbors, and especially those neighbors who belong to the family of God. Then secondly, we are commanded negatively not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now this might sound like a bit of a contradiction to us. How do we love people, but not love the world? But as we're soon going to discover, it is not a contradiction at all once we define the terms. And the main word we need to define here in the text is the word world, which comes from the Greek word cosmos. Now, this week I pulled my trusty old Strong's Concordance off the shelf. I did a word search on this New Testament word. I discovered that of all the New Testament authors, John uses the little word cosmos or world far more than anybody else. It's one of John's favorite words, and you could see that in the passage I read earlier, that description of the Lord's Prayer. The tricky thing is that sometimes John uses this word with different shades of meaning. It doesn't always mean the same thing every time that John uses it. Sometimes John uses this word cosmos to describe the physical creation. He does that back in the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, when he tells us that the physical universe, the world, was created through Jesus Christ. At other times, John uses the same word cosmos to describe human beings, the people who God has created in his own image and likeness. And you'll recall a few weeks ago, back at the beginning of this chapter, John uses the word in this sense. He said he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about people there, different classes of people for whom Jesus died. There's a third sense in which John uses the word world. And I believe this third sense is what we need to keep in mind here in chapter 2, verse 15. John cannot be speaking about the physical creation here, because God loves and cares for the physical universe. When God created the world, he declared it to be very good. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the creation is groaning and longing as it waits for God to restore it and to renew it when the children of God are revealed and the kingdom is established. And so the physical world is not what's in view here. In fact, I would argue, we Christians have a mandate from the Father to steward the physical creation, to take care of it. There is a Christian environmentalism that is biblical. John is not dealing in verse 15 with the physical world, neither is he dealing in this verse with people who inhabit the physical world. According to John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, God so loved the world, men and women, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, God loves the people of this world who He created for His own glory. And as Christian men and women, He expects us to love the people of this world too. And so, my friends, John is not speaking about physical creation. He's not speaking about people in the world. He's using the term cosmos in a third way to talk about something else. When John commands us here not to love the world or the things that are in the world, he is speaking about the fallen structures and system in this world that are opposed to the rule and the reign of King Jesus. John is using the word cosmos here in a moral sense to talk about the evil world system that operates through men and women who are in rebellion to God. Although the world is God's creation, although the world is ultimately under the sovereign authority of God, there is a very real sense, friends, in which our sovereign Father in heaven has permitted Satan some space in which to operate. The world in which we live, brothers and sisters, is a world that is broken because of sin. It is a world that has come under the control of demonic forces who operate under the permissive will of God. We read this truth in several places in the New Testament. If you page over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the apostle says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. It's another word for Satan. The apostle Paul uses the same word cosmos over in the book of Ephesians with the same kind of meaning that John is using here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following what? Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." The fallen world in which we live is under the control of Satan. Because of that, it should not surprise us, friends, that the world system, that the world's values are at odd with the values of God and the values of God's kingdom. In John 15, the Lord Jesus made the issue very clear when he told his disciples what to expect from the world. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." To be a disciple of Christ, friends, is to be a person who is hated by the world because we belong to a different kingdom. We swear allegiance to a different king. And so, friends, when John tells us here not to love the world or the things of the world, it should be very clear he's not talking about physical creation. He's not talking about human beings who God created and who God loves. What John is talking about is the evil world system that permeates our culture. It's a system under the authority of Satan. It's a system that is promoted by men and women who do not love our God, who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and born again by His power. It is in this sense we are not to love the world, because, brothers and sisters, our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we serve a different master. We serve a different king. We're pilgrims on a journey, and this world is not our home. As Carrie Underwood puts it in her song, it's our temporary home. It's not where we belong. The truth of the matter is that our King Jesus will one day return to this earth. He will judge the evil world system that has been opposed to him ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed treason against God, and Pandora's box was opened. We have an important command here in verse 15, not to love the world, but we also have in this verse a contrast. The contrast John sets up for us is a contrast between love for the world and love for God the Father. I want you to notice something that's characteristic of all of John's writing. Everything is black and white with John. It's a black and white opposition between these two loves. It's impossible to sit contentedly on the fence. We cannot love the world a little bit, love the Father a little bit. We cannot find some kind of happy medium between worldliness and godliness. No. John says it is one thing or it is the other. There is no middle ground when it comes to the issue of love for the world. Choose you this day who you will serve. Openly declare your allegiance with one kingdom or the other. That's what the apostle is teaching us here in this passage. And if we think that John is being a little uptight, that John is being a little too rigid or a little too severe here, hear the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Though it's certainly possible for Christians to dabble in worldliness, to sin in this area of our lives like the carnal, worldly Corinthians did in Paul's day, it is impossible, Christian friend, to be in love with this world, to be in love with the values, to openly endorse those values, and at the same time to be in love with God the Father. These two loves, brothers and sisters, are mutually exclusive. I like what Matthew Henry had to say in his commentary on this verse. Matthew Henry wrote several hundred years ago, "The heart of man is narrow. It cannot contain both loves. It's too narrow." Love in our heart for God will either expel love in our heart for the world, or love in our heart for the world will expel love in our heart for God. And if that happens, friends, our relationship with God will suffer. We grow cold towards God. We grow indifferent towards God. We grow sterile. We no longer have a vivid sense of the glory of God. We no longer sense His beauty in our hearts because we've been seduced by the smoke and the mirrors of what this world has to offer. The pleasures of sin, which promise much more than they're able to deliver. And that is the deception of the enemy. His deception, his lie, is that you can find some kind of satisfaction in your life that Jesus Christ will not provide you. That you need to find a Savior outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear, friends. Worldliness and godliness cannot coexist in our hearts. But in order for us to rightly apply this command here in John 2:15, we need to know what it looks like to love the world and the things of the world. It's a fascinating verse to study. And over the years, I believe this verse and John's teaching here in this verse has been grossly abused by well-meaning and otherwise godly Christians. There have been some Christians over the years who have interpreted the command not to love the world or the things of the world as a command to separate ourselves totally from the world. This separationist mentality existed during the time of Jesus Christ. There was a sect of Judaism during the time of Christ called the Essenes, and they actually lived in caves near the Dead Sea, and they didn't want anything to do with those Sadducees and those Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were too liberal. They were too worldly, and they thought they were doing God a favor. Roman Catholic Church developed monasteries, developed convents where men and women could live a life of so-called separation from the world. In the history of the early church, we read about the desert fathers who went out into caves in the wilderness. One guy who lived up on a pole for 30 years in an effort to renounce the world. During the Protestant Reformation, some of the Anabaptist groups from Germany and Switzerland, namely the Mennonites and the Hutterites, renounced the world. They tried to separate themselves totally from the world so that today we have Amish Christians who drive around in horse and buggy, who do not use electricity because they believe that in so doing they are obeying this command. But lest a sense of self-righteousness begin to well up in our own hearts, we too, Baptist brethren, are sometimes guilty of an attitude that throws the baby out with the bathwater. I grew up in the tradition of Baptist fundamentalism, which prized the teaching of separation from the world. And in our history as evangelicals, from about 1925 to 1960, most of the fundamentalist or evangelical groups in North America, including the Baptists, withdrew from society into the four walls of our church building. He had very little engagement with the culture for many decades. But now perhaps, in our newfound zeal to be missional, to engage our culture in a new and a fresh way, maybe we've swung too far in the opposite direction. Many evangelicals today are totally sold out to the values of the world because they believe they must become exactly like a non-Christian in order to reach non-Christians for Christ. And so we find ourselves in a situation today where evangelicals are totally confused. The gospel is being compromised in one direction or in the other. Either we're drawn back into that old separationist mentality, we hunker down in our church buildings, we lament the evil of society out there, we wait for Jesus to rapture us out of this world, but we let the world go to hell. That's one extreme. Or else, we are drawn towards a worldly mentality where the church is indistinguishable from the world, and we begin to buy into the world's values, and we slide slowly down the slope of Christian paganism. I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, we don't need to go to either one of these two extremes to obey John's command here in the Word of God. You do not need to throw out your television. You do not need to drive a horse and buggy in order to obey this command. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, we read it earlier. The Lord Jesus Christ says something that is critically important to understanding what John writes in this verse. Jesus prays these words on our behalf. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. According to Jesus, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to engage our culture with the gospel. We need to be as relevant as we can, but we are not to be uncritical slaves to our culture. The late Anglican pastor John Stott says it well in his commentary. We are to be Christians unworldly without becoming otherworldly. And that's the challenge that we're faced with today, friends. To be reaching out to this world, as our mission statement says, reaching out with the gospel of Christ. But to be unworldly. We don't want to become otherworldly. We want to be unworldly. So how do we know then, friends, when we have crossed this line from godliness into worldliness? It's an important question. And I wish I could tell you this morning that it was just a matter of adjusting your behavior. But it's not nearly that simple. In the fundamentalist circles I grew up in, it was very easy to identify worldliness. If you smoke cigarettes, if you drank alcohol, if you played with a deck of cards, if you went to the theater, if you went dancing, you were without question a worldly person. Very simple. Very clear cut. And although my intent is not to criticize or ridicule anyone who has convictions in this area, the danger of this type of mentality is that we come to understand worldliness primarily in terms of outward behavior. As long as I'm clean on the outside, as long as I'm conforming myself to the expectations of the church subculture, I'm in good standing with God. But the problem with that kind of approach, friends, is that it doesn't deal with the real issue. Because the real issue is not on the outside, the real issue is on the inside. It's the heart. We think of worldliness often in terms of outward behavior. The reality is worldliness is a condition of the fallen, broken heart. Outward behaviors are merely a symptom of what's going on the inside. And that's where God looks. We look on the outside, God looks on the heart. You know, friends, it is possible to throw your computer in the garbage, to avoid television altogether and never to go to the theater, never to dance a day in your life and still to have a thought life that is filthy, to have a thought life that is offensive to God? Do you know, friends, it is possible to be so broke that you barely have two nickels to rub together and still to be in love with money? To covet possessions that don't belong to you? To envy people who have more than what you have? It's possible to be an upstanding Christian on the outside and to have a heart full of pride and contempt. You see, friends, God does not change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. And so if we want to determine whether we've fallen in love with this present world, we need to make sure that we get the horse in front of the cart. We need to examine our hearts and not merely to adjust the outward behaviors, because worldliness is first and foremost a condition and a matter of the heart. Now we know that worldliness is a matter of the heart because of what John goes on to say in the next verse. Listen to this, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Notice in verse 16, John does not give us a list of unacceptable Christian behavior. Rather, he gives us a list of three ungodly desires that originate in the human heart. It's important to note here as we're reading this verse, the word that's translated desire in your English Bibles, or if you're using the King James, it's translated lust. That word in the Greek language is not in and of itself a negative word. The word in Greek is epithumia. It simply means to have an appetite, to have a strong desire for something. What John is doing here in this verse is helping us to see another contrast. A contrast between worldly desires and godly desires so that we can examine our own hearts. Now the fact that we have appetites and desires is not worldly. God created you. He created me with desires and appetites, and those things are good. Those things can be God glorifying. God gave us a desire for food, and we can eat and drink to the glory of God, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God gave us sexual appetite, and in the confines of heterosexual marriage, it is a gift from God. God gave us eyes. We can use our eyes for His glory as we look at the creation around us. We see the reflected majesty and beauty of God. We use our eyes to read the Scripture. We use our eyes to look for needs around us that we can fulfill. God gave us abilities and the desire to work with our hands. We can and should take pride in the work that we do, to work with excellence. In and of themselves, none of these things are wrong and sinful. But these good and godly appetites that God gives us turn into worldly lust when they're affected by the sin nature. And so John warns us here of three unholy desires. Sometimes this has been called the unholy or the ungodly trinity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. First of all, we have the desires or the lust of the flesh. Fleshly desire here in the text is a reference to sensual appetites that have been commandeered by the sin nature. When we hear that term, fleshly lust, our minds automatically gravitate towards sexual sin. But the expression is actually much wider than that. The sin of gluttony, the sin of drunkenness fall under this category of fleshly lust, using good gifts that God has given us, like food and drink, for evil purposes. Using sexual appetite in a way that God did not design it to be used. The problem is, friends, the world lives according to this mantra. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. So go ahead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A sure mark of worldliness in the heart is an enslavement to these sensual appetites. Fulfilling these appetites for the world becomes more important than loving God. When we begin to live our lives for sex, or for food, or for entertainment, or for vacation, or for hockey, or even for fishing, for any pleasure of this world, we know for sure an idol has taken root in our heart. Paul speaks specifically about the problem of idolatry in Philippians 3:19. He talks about these men and women of the world who do not live for the glory of God, but instead live to gratify the flesh. Here's what he says. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite or their belly. They brag about shameful things. They only think about life here on this earth. In a nutshell, that is the mentality of a worldly person. They can't get by the past the sensual appetites of the here and now, and that is what they live for. The second desire that John points us to is the lust of the eyes. Now, God gave us two eyes so that we might admire beauty in the world, so that we might give Him glory for the things that He's made. But under the influence of the sin nature, it becomes easy for us to use our eyes for ungodly purposes. We use our eyes to look at pornography or to watch things on television that do not feed and stimulate our appetite for Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the stuff we watch on TV does the exact opposite. It stimulates an appetite in our hearts for the things of this world. We can use our eyes to look at material possessions, and if we are not careful, Christian friends, we begin to foster a spirit of covetousness and greed rather than a spirit of thanksgiving and contentment. Jesus talks about this danger in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks specifically about the eyes. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, our little Christina just learned an old Sunday school song from her grandma. And it's just as true today as it was when I learned it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. The man or woman of the world uses his or her eyes as an instrument for unrighteousness, but the godly man uses the gift of sight as a mean to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Beatitude says that the pure in heart will see God, by the way. We'll use our eyes eternally for the glory of God. The third and the final member of this unholy trinity is the pride of life. Many translations put it as pride in earthly possessions. As Christian men and women, we are to boast in nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We recognize our absolute dependence on Him in all things. If we excel in faith, we recognize our faith is a gift from God. If we excel in academics or in athletics or in music or in business or in some other area of life, we don't boast in those things. Rather, we use those gifts from God for His glory, for the extension of His kingdom, recognizing that everything we have, everything that we are, comes from Him as a gift of His grace. We don't deserve it. It's not from us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we Christians should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but think of yourselves, Paul says, with sober judgment. The way of the world could not be more different. You know, the world system came into being through the sin of pride. The pride of a fallen angel named Satan who tried to exalt himself to the position of God. And ever since that original sin, the fall of Satan and one third of the demonic realm, we've been following his example. Rather than trusting in God, what does the world trust in? They trust in money. They trust in possessions. They trust in politics. They trust in status. They don't realize that none of these things can last. And those who root their identity in material possessions and boast in those things will ultimately be very disappointed because we came into this world naked and we leave it naked as well. Martin Luther, I think, said it well on his deathbed. Here were the last words of Martin Luther. We are beggars. This is true. You see, we don't have anything that's not been given to us by God the Father. We are utterly dependent on His mercy and grace. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. It's interesting. When you start to examine these three snares of worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are three nets that Satan has used many times to lure people away from God, to ensnare them in the ways of the world. Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit in rebellion to God, and the text tells us in Genesis 3, look this up later this afternoon and compare it with what we've just studied in 1 John. Genesis 3, it said, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. The woman saw it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And she saw that the tree was desired to make her wise like God. Pride of life. And after giving in to these three temptations from the enemy, Eve took the fruit, she gave it to her husband, and so Romans 5 says, through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world and messed everything up. Look in Luke's gospel, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and look how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. He appealed first of all to the lust of the flesh. Jesus, won't you just turn that stone into bread? He appealed to the lust of the eyes. Jesus, look at all the kingdoms. They can all be yours if you bow down and worship me. He appealed to Jesus' sense of pride by tempting him to throw himself off of the Temple Mount to reveal his identity in a way that was not part of God's plan. You know something? Unlike Adam and Eve, who gave in to those snares, Jesus succeeded. Jesus did not fail when he went up against the devil. And because Jesus has conquered the enemy, so those of us who have been united to Jesus by grace through faith have also conquered him. We can conquer these temptations, and we can be aware of them that Satan is not very creative. He comes after us with these same three nets because they are very effective. You and I cannot resist these three temptations in our own strength. It is absolutely impossible. But we can do it through the mighty indwelling power of the Spirit. And so as an application to this message, ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Ask Him to open your eyes to blind spots in your life where worldliness has got a foothold. That He will help you in those areas of weakness where you struggle with sin and worldliness. We rely on the Holy Spirit. Our worldly desires will be replaced by godly desires. Our appetite for God will become greater than our appetite for the things of this world. Love for the world and the things that are in the world can only be forced out of our heart by an ardent love for Jesus Christ. The third and the final contrast in the text this morning is in verse 17. It is a contrast between temporal things that fade away and eternal things that last forever. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Teaching in this final verse is very simple, but it is all important for the eternal welfare of your soul and for my soul. The kingdom of this world, along with all of its passions and pleasures, is already on the way out. John uses the present continuous tense of the verb to emphasize that. It's a process that has already begun. It's only a matter of time until the heavens split open. Jesus Christ will return in great glory. He will vindicate His people. He will save His people out of tribulation. And He will usher in an everlasting kingdom that will never, ever pass away. And so the question that I leave you with, church, is this. To which kingdom do you belong? To which king have you sworn your allegiance? Are you living in the domain of darkness, which is soon to pass away, fade away? Or have you been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Are you today, Christian, living for the material things of this world, which you will leave behind when you die? Or are you living for the eternal inheritance laid up for you? That place where the moth can't eat it and the thief cannot break in and steal. I don't know exactly where you are today, friends, but I do know one thing for sure. Jesus wants to be your king today, but King Jesus will not tolerate any rivals in your heart. He stands ready to receive you. He stands ready to forgive you. But if you come to King Jesus, you must receive Him not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord. You must bow the knee to Him as your king. I want to close with these words from a famous theologian named Bob Dylan. It's a song that he wrote called, You Gotta Serve Somebody. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Choose very carefully, friends, who you will serve.